Our scripture today is from Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thank you.
As you know, for a long time, I worked at the Home Depot. Places like that are fascinating in their way. One of the common experiences we all shared there was to be made aware of something that didn't make sense. There are all kinds of things. I suppose there are just all kinds of things in life that don't make sense, but in a place like that, we were notorious for carrying products, but not their replacement parts. I got that complaint every day. You carry this product, but this part goes bad and we need to replace it. It just doesn't make any sense that you don't have it. We carried light fixtures, but not the specialty bulbs that they required. In one case, we sold a pump. It was a well pump, and it had a part sold separately, without which it wouldn't work. And we didn't sell the part sold separately. Not even online or by special order. It was useless. Sometimes there were lectures from customers who could not understand how a business run that way could make a profit. Sometimes the employees complained. "That doesn't make any sense," was a commonly heard refrain, and one of my answers to it was, well, add it to the list. Because the list was long of things that didn't make sense. Once I overheard a conversation between a mother and what I assumed to be her teenage daughter. I'm not conflicted about whether it was her daughter or not, but her age is open to question. "That's not fair." I wasn't eavesdropping. They were yelling at each other. It was hard not to overhear. "That's not fair," came the complaint from the young girl. "And well, life's not always fair, and you're just going to have to learn to deal with it," was the reply of her mother. And I thought, bet anybody who's been the parent of a teenager has heard that complaint before and given that reply. Life is not always fair, and I suppose that's just another way of saying it doesn't always make sense. And part of growing up is learning how to cope with life's inequities in a healthy way. I thought of the Serenity Prayer. Do you know what I'm talking about when I say the Serenity Prayer? It's often attributed to an American theologian named Reinhold Niebuhr. "God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference." Which is just a prayer asking for that ability to cope when life isn't fair and when it doesn't make sense. Right in the midst of our attempts to cope in that way and to accept what we cannot change and to change the things we can lies an instinctive conviction, I think, that we just shouldn't have things in our lives like that. Life should be fair. I just think it sits at the bottom of things as a kind of foundation. We would like it, and we think it should be. It would make sense if life was fair, and when it isn't, it doesn't make sense. We live with this almost universal instinct that it should make sense. I think of the first psalm. I was told in seminary that the first psalm was like a foundation for all the rest, and it just simply expresses this conviction that life should be fair. It says that there are the righteous and the wicked, and the righteous will prosper, and the wicked will perish. And it seems like that's the way it should be. But anybody with their eyes open can see that this conviction about the essential fairness of things doesn't always seem to be true. Sometimes the righteous suffer. Sometimes the wicked prosper. There are some people who act with integrity and work hard and are kind and generous and honest, and they suffer, it seems, more than their fair share. Seems like luck is never on their side. And conversely, there are others who are not all that generous or kind or honest or hardworking, who seem to just stumble on to good fortune. The Midas touch, everything they try succeeds. Now, I think that there's a caveat to be made here. Generally speaking, there is a kind of truth to the idea that if you're a good person, and if you work hard, and if you're honest, and if you're generous and kind, you will tend to do better in life than the people who are dishonest, and who don't work hard, and who are unkind. In extreme ways, violence and theft and crime doesn't pay because you end up in jail, if nothing else. But setting that aside, we cannot escape the conviction that life should be fair and make sense, and the reality we face, that sometimes it doesn't. In the 20th century, there was a movement of philosophers called existentialism. You may have heard of that. And one of the writers that was associated with it was Albert Camus. I guess he was French. Otherwise, I would just call him Albert. According to Frederick Buechner, Albert Camus noticed this distinction between our insistence that life should make sense and our complaint that it doesn't. And he called it the doctrine of the absurd. I looked that up online, and I couldn't find this exact quote that I'm about to give you, but I did find that the doctrine of the absurd is associated with Albert Camus. And you might think of it this way. It is the coming together of the insatiable human longing for life to make sense and life's inexorable refusal to do so. At one time or another, each one of us is confronted by this contradiction. And when we are, there are options. One of the options is just to pretend like it isn't so. We could call that denial. Just try to live our lives as if it always makes sense, and when it doesn't make sense, ignore it and pretend it does. Sometimes that seems to work, but in the long run, I'm afraid, if you persist with that kind of a notion, then what happens is you end up out of touch with reality. And sometimes that dislocation from reality is so extreme that it becomes pathological, becomes a sickness. Another option is just to give in to despair. Submit to the implication that life is meaningless and become cynical and angry and contrary to everyone. You know what a contrary person is. No matter what the circumstance is, they're against it. And if you change just to see what they would do, they'll change too and be against the new thing. There's a kind of inconsolableness that goes along with this option. And again, if you persist in it, you're just going to be miserable all the time. Even to the point of sickness. But there's a third option. I'll call it searching. A little soul searching is in good order when we have questions like this. In the Gospels, we hear Jesus saying, "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." And sometimes, if we take that literally, we can pretend like life is a toy store and we can just ask for anything we want. But I think a better interpretation of that asking is that Jesus is telling his readers and his listeners to search. He's not telling them they can have anything they want. He's telling us that if they look, if they ask, if they try, They will be led on a journey that leads to life. They will find. And I think even though it's a little bit risky, this searching is the best option. And I want to say something else. And maybe this is a good time to plug my Sunday school class that we're going to start with next week. I believe the best way to understand the Bible, especially if we are going to understand it as being a word from God and being true, is to understand it as a product of that searching. When we read these ancient documents, written by such a variety of people over such a long spread of time and space, thousands of years ago, if we understand them to be confronting the essential contradictions of life and asking and searching and trying on different answers for size, then perhaps we'll have the best chance of hearing the Bible's answer. The Bible is a product of this soul searching. What is the meaning of life? We laugh about these kind of questions. Why do bad things happen to good people? Is it to teach them? Is it to discipline them? To shape them? Or is it just to make them suffer? The searching that led people to write down their experience in these writings that have become sacred to us has led to some discoveries about God and about human nature that are helpful. Among them, in Christian thought, are the doctrine of original sin, which nobody likes to talk about very much, and also the doctrine of the goodness of God. And I was thinking of that prayer I was taught to pray when I was young: God is great and God is good, and let us thank Him for our food. That one got prayed at the dinner table at my house when I was a child. The first one, the doctrine of original sin. It's quite a confrontation, I think. People who look, people who search, people who are asked, are confronted with the fact of their own sinfulness. No one is good. Not even one. That's in the Psalms. And Paul quoted it in Romans. Think of it. The implications of that statement are that when we ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? The answer is, they don't. There aren't any good people. God is just to let us live in a world that doesn't seem always to make sense. When we think about good and evil, we have to think about it in relative terms. And what I mean by that is, there are some people in this world that are better than others, and there are clearly some people that are worse than others. But nobody is good, not in the eternal sense. So that what Moses taught turned out to be kind of true. If you obey the commands, and if you love the Lord your God, and if you do the things that God has taught us to do, you will do well in life. And the reason for all the trouble, and for all the disconnections, and for all the contradictions, is because we chose not to do that. People chose disobedience, and that explains our experience. And so our experience, as it turns out, is fair. We don't see it that way. And we like to complain. But nonetheless, if you search, one of the first things that you will find is that you are unable to ask the question, why does life not make sense, without being confronted with that universal truth. After Moses gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, he went before them. And he gave them the following choice: love the Lord and keep His commands, and you will live long in the land and prosper. That's the way one translation puts it. Live long and prosper. And I thought, same guy wrote Star Trek. But if you disobey, you will be destroyed. see, I set before you this day life and prosperity, death and destruction. This day I call heaven as witnesses and earth against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, that you and your children may live. It's helpful, I think, if we understand where Israel was in their history when this happened. This tradition that was passed down from Moses to the people was passed down by people and to people who were trying to ask the questions that I'm talking about. They were trying to explain the decline and the eventual destruction of Israel. They were wondering how on earth this could happen, and life wasn't making too much sense to them. And in their reasoning, they came to conclude that the reason for their demise is that they chose disobedience instead of obedience, death instead of life. They broke the commands. And that's a simple answer, and it's easy to give. Turns out they were confronted with this idea that life makes sense after all. Only there isn't very much gospel in that answer. You deserve what you're getting. That's a hard one to take. Especially since the consequences of evil that is in the world because of human disobedience don't seem to be given equally across the board. But think of it this way. It's best to see the giving of the Ten Commandments and this choice Moses offers in terms of where it is that he gives it to them. And where it is in the wilderness. He offers them this choice not before, but after 40 years in the wilderness. After they had danced around the golden calf, which means after they had lived life according to their own ideas and their own desires. After they had sent spies into the land of promise and decided that they couldn't take the land, not even with God's help. In other words, this offer comes to them after they have failed. Comes to them when they are aware of their failures. And it comes as a word of grace and acceptance so good that one is forced to conclude, ironically, that in the end, and we've come around full circle, it doesn't make any sense. But only this time, what doesn't make sense is not the evil that we face. It's not the hardships that are a part of our reality. It's not all the contradictions. What doesn't make sense is the grace of God. Good things happen to people every day. All the time. Every breath we take. Every sunrise and sunset. The sound of children playing. Every cool breeze. Falling in love. Birth. Going away on an adventure. Coming home again. Beautiful music. Beautiful anything, actually. Tears of joy. And I think if we started, we could make a list that would never end of the wonderful experiences that come to us in this life. Every good thing that happens is an undeserved gift. It is not necessary that these things should happen. But they do. And I think no matter how much someone has suffered, everyone has had an experience of goodness that has brought a smile to their face at one time or another. And this gift stretches even farther because one, it turns out, does not have to live up to some unattainable standard of goodness to receive the good things. The good things come to us after we've already failed. Life is undeserved. All that is necessary is to believe in it when it comes. Not to understand it, but to search for it, and to give thanks for it when it finds us, and to return the love that's been given, and pray, and hope, and help, so that others might come to see it too. Let us remember that our goodness, such as it is, anything we are able to achieve in life that can be said to be good, is the product of grace. To the extent we achieve anything good, we are good, not so that we can be blessed, because when we look at it that way, life just doesn't make sense. But we are good because we have been blessed. And even though it doesn't make sense that God would accept us given who we are and what we've done, that is the gospel. That is the reason for the joy of the gospel. I think that is the reason why Paul was sometimes beside himself with joy. He could go off on a tantrum. And when we think about that acceptance, when we think about the grace that has been given to us and can't make any sense of it, I think when we see it from the perspective of our own failure, our own inability, our own contradictions, can't make sense of it. But instead of treating that senselessness as a bad thing, confusing and frustrating, instead of complaining, and I would have to say, I would like to think that Christians didn't complain, but they do. There seems to be no end to our complaining. And I think of the people of Israel who were guilty of complaining and grumbling all the way. But when we can see past our complaining, we can see this senselessness as a good thing. I'm glad life doesn't make sense after all in the end. I'm glad that it's better than it would make sense for it to be. Life is filled with wonder and replete with joy, and it leads to gratitude and hope and love, and it is the foundation of a kind of optimism, not an unrealistic optimism, not a blind optimism that is in denial about reality, but a realistic optimism that never gives up on people. It never gives up on the search for excellence. It never gives up on the search for solutions to difficult problems. Because no matter how little this grace of God makes sense, nonetheless, it hovers over us like an umbrella, over everything we do. And when you see it that way, all of a sudden things don't seem so bad. Some of you have had the chance to talk to my son, Evan, who is a graduate student at the University of Missouri. And what he's working on is trying to find a way to capture the light of the sun and turn it directly into electricity. It has crazy implications. They're nowhere near finding the answer. But you know, they believe they will. And in that sense, I think they are acting out of this optimism that says we can solve this problem. Maybe they think, maybe some of them think, that they're smart enough to figure it out. But the grace of God is with them too. And the grace of God, I believe, stands so strongly at the foundation of our hope that there will be no problem that we, as faithful people, will give up on, that we will become discouraged about, that we will believe can't be solved, even if it doesn't make sense because we can't figure out how we're going to do it. And it's the same with people. Sometimes people can be contrary. Sometimes people can be hard. We all know what it's like to be frustrated. But because of God's grace, we will never give up on people. Because God hasn't given up on us. And because God has caught us right in the middle of our own contradictions and lifted us up. And that is the gospel. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would allow us to look through the confusion and the chaos and disorder of things to see that gospel that you have given us, that you would give us an assurance and a peace that would take us through our life's journey, that would cause us to desire to keep your commandments and to do your will and to love you and to love our neighbors. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Shall we stand together and sing our song of response, which is 2264 in the black hymnal, Come to the Table. Stand with me, please. It is our privilege to celebrate together the Lord's Supper this morning. We're going to do this a little bit differently today. We're going to invite you to come forward and to receive the bread and the cup. And then as you make your way out, there's a basket here for you to put your cup in and then form into our benediction circle. We will invite you to do it that way. I do want you to know that if for some reason you feel like you can't come forward, there will be somebody to take the cup and the bread to you. So it's a little bit different this morning, but we look forward, and perhaps if we think about it, it might give us another perspective on communion this morning.
But at the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat." And likewise, he took the cup and he gave thanks for it and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you." And then he said, "Drink it, all of it, in remembrance of me." Shall we pray? Dear God, we are thankful for this time that we have to share this cup and this bread. There are literally billions of people in the world today sharing it with us, and we have a kind of communion with them that is miraculous. And yet each one of us participates in it individually, in a way alone. And we are confronted by the goodness of your grace that has come to each of us. We pray that you would bless this bread and this cup and this time together. In Jesus' name we pray.